Thank you, Greg, for that song, giving us an admonition to do what our lesson tonight will admonish us to do. We're studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We bit off a big piece last week. This week we won't bite off a piece quite that big. We're going to be talking about the last few verses of chapter 13, which will be verses 31 through 37. Now you remember during our discussion last week that we reviewed several things that the Lord taught in His discourse when He made the troubling statement that in reference to the buildings of the temple, not one stone will be left standing upon another. Christ began His discourse with several, what we called for the purpose of our discussion, non-signs or things that would happen that they were to take note of, but to make sure that they were not misled by, because the sign they would be looking for, sign indicating the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, would not be yet. And then, after saying that these things will happen and they will perplex God's people, but the end is not yet, then He said, I'm giving you a sign so that you'll know this is the sign that the destruction of Jerusalem is about to take place. And that sign was, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, or standing in the holy place, or as Luke described, armies around the city, then you'll know that is the sign. And then following that, apocalyptic language was used to describe what we might call drastic changes in the status quo, for maybe lack of a better descriptive phrase. The Jewish nation would be destroyed. And that would have its, upon the realization of what the purpose of God was, and the realization that our favored status before God is ultimately destroyed, it would devastate the lives of many people. The Jewish nation was destroyed. The glory and the beauty of Israel was now gone. God's elect nation, which had been exalted above all other nations, no longer enjoys that favored position. Now, because of her unfaithfulness, the nation must fall. And Jerusalem's downfall was a release, really, from a torrent of persecution that Christians had to face in the first century. And now these disciples who were maybe what we could say unshackled from that captivating force of Jewish persecution would be free to go out through the whole world and preach the gospel of Christ without that strong hindrance against them. And these things happen just exactly as Jesus said in the lifetime of those living when these words were spoken. And that's the way we ended our study with verse 30 of Mark 13. So now, if you will look in your Bible and see, look at verse 31, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." In verse 32, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, beginning in verse 32, I think we can sense that there may be a different subject under consideration here. And there are several indications that that might indeed be the case. The first one is, by the use of the word "but," that is a word that introduces some additional thought or some new thought or some change in subject of various degrees. I think maybe my high school English teacher might have called that an adversative conjunction or something like that, but I might need to check on that, because that wasn't my best subject in school. But that's one thing in our text. But of that day and hour, and that sort of raises the question, well, what day and hour is he talking about? And then secondly, there's a contrast between the plural of those days in the previous discussion, particularly in verse 20 and in verse 24, and also in Matthew's parallel account that we talked about last week, and the singular that day in verse 32, and that's also in Matthew's parallel account. Thirdly, many contrasts are found in the discussion both before and after verse 32. Earlier, he gave them a sign whereby they could know that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The sign of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, Luke 21 and verse 20, made that very, very plain what the abomination of desolation was. Then he began a discussion of an event concerning which there would be no warning at all in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. Now, either a different subject is under consideration here than in verse 30, or there's a stark, a blatant contradiction of what the Lord is saying here. And the Lord never contradicts himself, does he? Notice how that in this verse, the Lord shifts from things that those living during his lifetime would see to a still future time when heaven and earth will pass away. In that day or hour in which heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said that there will be no sign in verse 32. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And that's exactly what Matthew's parallel account says in Matthew 24 and verse 36. So, he emphatically states that he does not know the hour or the day when heaven and earth would pass away. And that makes sense. Not knowing when that would happen, he would not be able or in a position to give signs as to when that would happen, would he? You would think, I can give you a sign for the destruction of Jerusalem, and here it is. But of the day and hour in which heaven and earth will pass away, I don't know. I don't know when that will be, so I can't give you a sign. That day is concealed from the Son, from the angels of heaven, and from men. Only the Father knows. Now, you know as well as I do that during the course of history, there have arisen and continue to arise men who say, well, we can calculate when the end of time is going to be. Some such recent event, someone posted on a billboard that day would be May the 21st of this year and said the Bible guarantees it. Remember we talked about that? Those type of claims and those type of assured calculations from those who have deeply studied the Bible and read the signs. What signs are they reading? If the Lord doesn't know, do men know? Do men know more than our Lord knows? More than Jesus Christ knows? Very doubtful. Very doubtful. So men succumb to this forbidden curiosity about calculating the day. Jesus said, you don't know when that is. And since there will be no advance warning of the passing away of the heaven and the earth, his return will, as you would normally expect, his return will catch many unprepared and off guard. Even as the flood caught most unprepared in the days of Noah. Matthew's account in verse 24, beginning in verse 37, Matthew writes this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Noah told people that the flood was coming, didn't he? But their response to that grave warning was, "So, we don't believe you." And they held him in derision, more than likely. They didn't believe him. Thus, they were carrying on life as usual. Just normal activities of life. And today, even though the Bible teaches that the Lord will come again, we have the same thing, don't we? People disregard what the Lord said about it and conduct themselves as normal business every day of their lives. Normal activities all the time. When the Lord spoke of eating, drinking, and marrying, was He saying that it was wrong for us to do that because we need to be doing something else in preparation for the Lord's coming again? No. No, that wasn't the point. It's right and proper to do those things. But when you do those things, you must take care of priority number one, which is your relationship with God. Be ready to meet God, because you don't know when it will be. Jesus gave an illustration of the time of the return in Matthew's account in chapter 24, verses 40 and 41, when he says this, "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left." Now, there's been a lot of wild speculation about what that could mean, and men have come up with this fantastic story about there's going to be a time when the Lord comes and He's going to take some with Him and leave some on the earth, and then it's going to usher in this period of time or that period of time, and all of this before the great and final day of judgment in the end. But you don't get that from the Scriptures. You know, the phrase about one will be taken, that taken can mean that one can be taken to be with Christ. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said about those who are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." I believe that's in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. So, taken can mean taken to be with the Lord in that situation. And the word taken is used like that in Acts 1, verse 2, Acts 1, verse 11. And left, those who are left, can refer to those who are going to be the recipients of the punishment that's going to come on the earth after Christ has called those from the earth to meet Him in the air and ever be with the Lord. It can mean that, can't it? When that happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And Peter writes about the end of time when the elements will melt with fervent heat and God will bring His retribution on this earth. And the people in the illustration are doing exactly what was referred to by the previous section of Scripture, just engaging in the normal activities of life there. Two men in the illustration were in the field. The women were grinding at the mill. So as we continue then to look and look at the last section there, verses 33 through 37, Matthew's account, I think we come to a primary reason why God has preserved this record for Christians to read, and that being because they really need this message. Christians really need the message that's contained in these verses. Since we don't know when the Lord is going to come again and time is going to be no more and the great day of judgment is going to be ushered in, since we don't know that, how then should we live? You know, that's the big question, isn't it? How then should we live, since we don't know? You know, if we could actually pinpoint the day, the month, and the year, you know human nature as well as I do, don't you? If we could pinpoint the exact day, wouldn't we just engage in all kinds of riotous living and just have ourselves a big old time here on the earth? And the day before Christ comes again, we might line up at the baptistry ready to be baptized into Christ, ushered away into heaven. Would that be so fantastic of an imagination of the way people usually conduct themselves? Am I way off base by that, thinking that that could possibly be the case? I don't think so. And I don't think you think that way either. So maybe that's the reason, or one of the reasons, why we're not told exactly the day and the hour. But in verse 33, our Lord tells us, He doesn't say, now here's the day and the year that I'm going to be coming again, but He does tell us this. Take heed. Listen to what I'm telling you. Be ready. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Granted, we don't know. What are we supposed to do? Try to figure it out? No. You're supposed to live lives of being ready and being on the alert and being prepared all the time, every day, is the idea. Matthew's account says in 24, beginning in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. He's coming like a thief in the night. Like a burglar comes in the night when he's not expected. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 and said that very thing. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3 in verse 10, Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. And those who attempt to calculate and set some time that they think the Lord is going to come again and make dishonorable the images of themselves when those predictions don't come to pass, really need to take these passages to heart. Again, Christ's coming will be like the unexpected return of a master who discovers that one of his servants has been unfaithful in Matthew's account, 24 beginning verse 45. Who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is he, or blessed is that slave whom, when his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now verse 34 of our Mark's account that we're looking at says this. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. And this parable of the doorkeeper really drives home the point, doesn't it? That we must be constantly ready, constantly on the alert, constantly watching for our Lord's return. Jesus' followers are like slaves in charge of his house, his goods, his possessions during his absence. And just as the first century master might go on a trip and leave his servants in charge and then come back at a later time, unknown to them, just like that real example, that's very representative of the Lord's going away for a time and then coming again, isn't it? The doorkeeper's duty is not to encourage everyone to have a good time because y'all go ahead and do what you want to do and live it up, and I'll stand here at the door, and when I see him coming, I'll give you a little advance notice, and then we can straighten up and everything will be fine. Well, it's not that situation at all. His duty is not to encourage idleness in his master's house with his master gone in the hope of sounding some last-minute alarm that will make everything all right. On the contrary, it's his responsibility to encourage everyone in the house to be faithful about their responsibilities and be on the alert. What kind of servant is it that requires a master looking constantly over his shoulder to make sure that he does his job faithfully and responsibly? How long can the doorkeeper fulfill his duties if he spends his time with his calculator trying to calculate how many days his master is going to be gone so he'll be able to give enough advance warning to those who are slothful? Jesus' warnings affirm that only those who are valiant under fire, only those who are vigilant and on the watch for the Lord's return will be vindicated in the end. The Lord's message to every servant of God is this. Look in verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert. If you want to know the best advice the Lord could give you about His coming again in the final judgment day, here it is right here. Be on the alert. Be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. There it is again, twice for emphasis in that emphatic form. Without a time marker, without some special day marked on the calendar, how are we to be ready for the Lord's return? Well, the answer is right there, isn't it? Be on the alert. For our purposes, we are still awaiting the Lord's return. What's our position? Some 2,000 years after the Lord said these words to His closest disciples, what has changed that should alter our view of things? Is it true, really, that we now have more and better information and a higher insight into the secret things of the Scriptures so that we can read the signs of the times? You know, that sounds like something that you hear on the television set as opposed to what you see when you open the Word of God, doesn't it? The message is still the same. Be on the alert. We have assignments to fulfill in the kingdom of God. We have a responsibility, and we must be faithful to our Lord, mustn't we? And be on the alert. Well, in Matthew's account, just in proper recognition of the things that we're talking about and taking them appropriately in context, in Matthew's account, The emphasis continues beyond chapter 24, well into chapter 25 about staying ready, re-emphasizing that basic and fundamental statement that Jesus made, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Matthew continues on. At the first part of Matthew 25, I think it's the first 13 verses, he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. They were waiting for the bridegroom to return with his bride, and when he arrived, they would celebrate this big wedding feast. And as a part of the welcoming committee, these females were to light lamps and stand along the way and welcome him when he came and provide this really beautiful setting for everyone to see the way and proceed along the way and go into the celebration that was prepared. And the bridegroom did not return when anticipated. Imagine that. As a result, some of the lamps began to run out of oil. Some brought extra oil to be able to replenish the lamps and keep the light burning. Others did not bring the extra oil and had to go to the market to purchase extra oil. And while they were gone, the bridegroom comes. And they all go in the house for the feast. And then when the foolish virgins returned, who did not bring enough oil, they found the door closed and barred. And because they were unprepared, they missed the festivities. The master did not acknowledge their right to be a part of the celebration. Jesus concluded the parable with this challenge in verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. What's the point of the parable? Here it is, right here in verse 13. And then, after the parable of the 10 virgins, he tells another parable that has to do with the same subject, but from a little different perspective. It's the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. The parable of the virgins pictures people waiting for Christ to return, while the parable of the talents makes it perfectly clear what people are to do while they're waiting for the Lord's return, that they must work. A master entrusts three slaves with his possessions. He gave one slave five talents, another slave two talents, and another slave one talent, and he expected them to do what he indicated for them to do with those talents. We refer to talents as abilities today, but then and during this parable, it was a monetary unit, a certain measure of precious metal. The five-talent man and the two-talent man used their talents, their money, to make additional money for their master. They put it to work according to his directives. And when the master returned, the first two slaves were rewarded, and the one who didn't put his monetary value to use for the master was punished. Again, the message is the need to stay prepared, but with this added thought, the proper way to stay prepared is to do what you are supposed to do while the master is away. Fulfill your duty. Fulfill your responsibilities. Live for the Lord is the idea. Be busy in His cause. We must use the gifts that He has given us. And then, thirdly, the parable of the talents is followed by this very graphic portrayal of the day when Christ comes again to judge all nations. Some people refer to this section as the sheep and the goats because of the separation that the Lord mentions here, and He likens it unto separating shepherds separating animals, the sheep from the goats. Some teach that Christ will return to set up a physical, political kingdom, that it will be here on earth, and that it will last for 1,000 years. Jesus, however, indicated that his return will be immediately followed by the day of judgment. In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, some teach that there will be multiple judgments, but that's not what the Lord is saying here. The Bible teaches that there will be only one judgment day. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed unto man to die once, for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." And in Acts 17 and verse 31, we have this apostolic statement, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished full satisfactory proof to all men that he's raised him from the dead." The parable of the talents teaches the importance of serving the master. This passage teaches the importance of serving the master's brethren, which is a part of doing what the master wants you to do while he's away, isn't it? Now, here's the question. Here is the big question on the whole thing. How is it important to be ready for the Lord's return? How important is it to be ready when the Lord comes again? That's the big question. Is it not such a big deal? Is it not so important that we can just do whatever we want to do and live any way we want to live and treat others any way we want to treat others, depending on our emotions at the moment, and everything's going to be okay? Or is it more serious than that? And I think the Bible student knows full well that it's very much more serious than that, because the Bible teaches that the unprepared, boy, I want to be the prepared, don't you? The Bible teaches that the unprepared will go away into everlasting punishment. We don't want that. We don't want that at all. The prepared will go away into life eternal. In Matthew 25 and verse 46. And so, what would you normally conclude from those truthful statements from the Lord? Your normal conclusion would be, we need to be ready when the Lord comes. We need to be ready at all times, because we don't know when the Lord's going to come again. So in this chapter, we see the Lord preparing His disciples, sharpening them for the work that they were about to engage in, taking the gospel throughout the world and preaching in a hostile circumstance. And, you know, we can see little bits and pieces in the scriptures and in the letters of Paul, particularly little bits and pieces that indicate to us that Christians in the first century were looking forward to the time that Christ would come again, and that they were very confident that He would come again, and they were assured that He would come again, and they were hopeful and joyous, and even prayed that He would come quickly. You know, we get that sense that the early disciples had. We don't get a sense where every time the second coming of Christ is mentioned, it's in connection with scaring someone to do what he needs to do in order to be saved. So their perspective about the Lord's coming was with great anticipation. And finally, the critical issue of our study of this chapter, you know, what practical benefit can it be for us if we're thinking in those terms? We need to pay attention to the sure promises of Christ. What he said. You know, he promised his disciples in the first century that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It was. It came to pass exactly as he said. His word is true. Now, are we to assume that, well, that was then, and because that happened in the past, we don't necessarily feel like we should rely on the Lord, especially since he didn't tell us when he was going to be coming. You know, some people have that attitude. That's not right. If his words were truthful about the destruction of Jerusalem, surely they'll be truthful about his second coming. Surely they will. Jerusalem was destroyed. Christ will return, rendering judgment. The faithful must be watchful and prepared and hope-filled. And Christ is the only hope that we have to be ready when he comes again. And what that really practical brass tacks, where the rubber meets the road, what that is all about for us is day by day, we must live for our Lord. That's the bottom line. That's what really makes the difference. Because it doesn't matter when Christ comes again, but whenever it is, if we live day by day for him, faithful to him, whenever he comes, he'll find us in that condition. And we'll live with him with eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? That's the point. If you're in our assembly, you're not what the Lord would have you to be, we beg you to seriously consider these truths. Put yourself in a position of being around when the Lord comes again. What do you want from him? You want the good stuff or you want the bad stuff? The good stuff comes to those who obey him and follow him to the very best of their ability. The bad stuff comes to all others. We don't want the bad stuff. We can help you with the good stuff today. We'd love to. But the decision is yours. Can we help you this very day? If we can, please come to the front while we stand and encourage you by singing this song.